studies in the Christian worldview. This is something that's near and dear to my heart. I'm very passionate about Romans 12:2. Not passionate about just the Christian worldview, but Romans 12:2 is a text that tells us that you and I are to transform the way we think. And that is the catchword today, or for probably the last couple of decades, has been the idea of worldview. So this comes from studies in the Christian worldview that I do, but today specifically a biblical worldview of work. So if you would stand as we honor God's word, and let us read together the text for today, or what I would call the anchor text for my sermon, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This will not be an expository sermon. It's a topical sermon on the biblical worldview of work. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Father, I ask you this morning that you would be with us this morning as we look into your word, look into your truths of Scripture. Your word, Lord, from cover to cover, and what we have bound in our Bibles or maybe in our digital versions, is all holy, God-inspired truth. From cover to cover, it's filled with truths for us, for those that call upon you, call upon the name of Christ. I pray, Father, that you would use this fallible mouthpiece today, Father, to speak with accuracy and precision with your word. Father, that we would hold your word to a high standard, that it would be used to change us. Father, if there is one here this morning, Father, that is without you, that has not placed their trust in you, that has not believed upon your name, then, Father, I pray that these words, even though about a particular behavior of the way we are supposed to behave, but your word is alive and it is full of life-changing power. That you would convict the one here today that is not of belief, to believe upon you and to confess with his mouth or her mouth that you are the Lord. And Father, for all of us that are here today this morning, Father, I pray that even amongst us in these walls, there might be someone that may be discouraged this morning, maybe someone that's troubled by depression or anxiety or all these things that occur in our fallen bodies. I pray that your holy word would bring encouragement this morning, Father, through the power of your word, that we would be changed, that we would be encouraged, that we would be lifted up. All the different things that our broken bodies need, your word is able to fix. And I pray that you would do that for us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this morning's sermon, we're going to be looking at what the Bible shows us about how to think of work. How to think of work. And to gain right thinking and ground on the life issue of work. There are so many aspects to the biblical worldview that we couldn't exhaust the Scriptures when it comes to principles to help us live, to help us in the body of Christ live. But I would submit to you, for even those that are outside of the body of Christ, that the Scripture is filled with truth to make lives better. Now hear me clearly, that's not the primary purpose that we see in the Scripture. We see throughout the Scripture it's about Christ. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are many things. This book that we call the Bible is filled with many truths to teach us, you and I, how to live rightly. When it comes to the principles to help us live not only in the kingdom of God If you're here today and you claim Christ, if you've confessed Christ, if you've believed upon Jesus Christ, then you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is a capital K. It is the kingdom of God. But also for transients in the kingdom of men. You and I are transients in the kingdom of men, with a lowercase k. We live in this world, in this fallen world. And we are given these principles. Beyond the gospel, the life-saving message of the gospel, we are given principles on how to live. So part of our responsibility in the church is to make sure that we have right thinking in all areas of life. If you would, just quickly, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now, you can't do this if you're using your phone or a digital copy, so this is why it's always good to have a written copy. Romans chapter 12. I use digital copies sometimes too, but sometimes you just need paper. Romans 12, and then I want you to also put your finger there and then go to Ephesians chapter 5. So you're holding at Romans 12. And then you're going to Ephesians chapter 5. So Romans 12, 2 and Ephesians 5, 15. So let's look at Romans 12, 2 real quickly. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And there's a purpose, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're given a command to not be, I think it's the J.B. Phillips translation. It's a lesser known, just a translation of the New Testament. The Phillips translation says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't be conformed to the mold of the culture of the world, but have it transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5:15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are good. No. If your translation says that, then you have a very bad translation. Because the day, I'm just trying to make sure you're listening. Because the days are evil. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are wicked. They are evil. The culture that we live in, and it's always been this way. This is the Word of God, so it stands the test of time, right? You and I that live in the kingdom of men, let lowercase k as opposed to the capital kingdom of God, that we are citizens of, that we're transients in this kingdom of men, the days are evil. We live in a wicked and evil culture. So the only we must learn how to think biblically. So this morning's topic, work, the church has a responsibility to make sure that we, and if you're looking at your note taker, if this is something to do, you don't have to, but if you're using your note taker, the church has a responsibility to make sure that we think rightly in all areas of life. Some will want to say, and rightly so, that it's more important that we act rightly. I've heard that before. You know, it's the old, it's not the talk you talk, but the walk you walk. That's absolutely true. Okay? But it's a cop-out to think that we're going to act rightly if we don't think rightly. You can't. But you cannot act right until you think right. You can't act right until you think right. So we in the church have a responsibility to teach that, how to think rightly in all areas of life. We just picked one today. So I call it the studies in the Christian worldview. Just one little issue of life, and that is the issue of work. We won't get that that transformational worldview from just one sermon today, or even 20 sermons perhaps. Well, what we can get is what's God's view of a particular life area, as opposed to what the prevailing worldview in the culture, prevailing worldview of this age, would have us believe. It's then up to you and I, it's up to each of us, to what we do with that right thinking, or that God's worldview. Do we adopt it and change the trajectory of our thinking? Right? So as we talk about this issue of work today, if you hear something from the Scripture and that's kind of not how you think or think about it, then you and I have a choice when we are sitting under the Word of God and we come face to face with something in the Scripture that contradicts the way you and I think, because that's the way we grew up, or that's the way we've been taught, or that's the way we've just been ingested the media around us. You and I have a choice. We either change to God's way or we continue on our trajectory with that. Do we reject it and go with the prevailing winds of culture? Or do we gain wisdom and start to walk rightly? Or what another scripture refers to as circumspectly. It's the responsibility, I'll say it again, of the church to teach right ground so as to ensure that we in the body of Christ live rightly in the culture. You and I ought to be living rightly in the culture. We have the keys. We have the wisdom of God. The lost people don't have that. People that don't believe, that take what, you know, what we see and what we believe about Christ and salvation and throw it away, right? They don't have what you and I have. And I have a quote. I think it's on the note taker. There's a quote on there by a lady named Amy Hall. Our goal is not to train. This was some reading I was doing on the idea of apologetics, the idea of worldview, which I read a lot about. Our goal is not to train apologists. So our goal being the church. The church's goal isn't to train apologists. Now that's not to say there aren't. And by the way, for those of you that maybe you've not heard that word before in the context I'm using, I'm not talking about saying you're sorry to somebody, apologizing. The word apologist comes from the English word that we say apologist comes from the Greek apologia, which is to be able to give a defense for something about what you believe, to be able to make a reasoned argument about why you think the way you think or why you believe about the way you believe. And there are in Christendom, all through history, and even today, there are some people that I would probably quote names to you as being great Christian apologists. They are very good at articulating. They speak and they articulate the defense of our faith very well. But Ms. Hall here said in this quote that I have from her, our goal in the church is not to train apologists, but our goal is to train apologist bankers, apologist janitors, apologist mothers and fathers, and I could go on and on, apologist lawyers, apologist doctors, apologist engineers, you name it, fill in the blank, whatever it is that you and I have to do in this kingdom of men, the things that we do, to learn to be an apologist, to be able to give a defense for what you're doing for Christ in that particular work. So the Bible truth today is that work is a biblical principle. It is good, and Christians are commanded to work for their own living and to be able to share with others in need. That's just the basic Bible truth. We're going to dig a little bit deeper through 3 points. If you're using the note taker, and I know some of you are big about filling in blanks. Others are not. It's just the way God wired us. But some of you aren't going to feel accomplished at the end of this once you have those blanks filled in. So I want to make sure we do that. But there's 3 main areas we're going to cover. The goodness of work. And then from the text, the warning against idleness. Everything that I'll be talking about this morning is centered around that text. We're going to go to many other scriptures. The Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are filled with instructions for us and warnings and wisdom for us about work. But work is a biblical principle. It is good. And Christians are commanded to work for their own living to be able to share with others in need. The goodness of work, a warning against idleness, and then just a touch on the ungodliness of socialism and Marxism. And that'll just depend on how much time we have towards the end. I could do another sermon on just the biblical worldview of work philosophies, if you will, socialism and Marxism. But I can't do this sermon today without touching on that. I wouldn't want you to leave here today, any of us leave here, and not understand that those are 2 ungodly ideas that are again making a comeback and making more prevalence. They've been around from the beginning, from the fall, and I'll show you why. Sometimes you might just think back maybe 100 years and think or so, but they've been around, godless ideas like that. but again, making a comeback, and the church needs to be able to walk circumspectly and understand the ungodliness of it. Otherwise, we're going to fall prey to the evil one in the culture. So, a little bit of better background even before I jump into the first point. Our culture views work as punishment at worst, or a necessary evil at best. Say that again. Our culture in the kingdom of men, not everybody, but it's a prevailing worldview or way of thinking in the culture, views work as punishment at worst or a necessary evil at best. The Christian perspective, however, is very different. And again, where do we find the Christian perspective? From Bob Menges? No, from the Scripture. It involves the biblical principles of the goodness of human work, the necessity of human work, the dignity of human work, and the consequences of not working. Slothfulness, laziness, slackfulness, if there is such a word. Many Christians misinterpret the creation story to see work as a result of Adam and Eve's sinning, and therefore believe that work is a necessary evil. You don't have to answer me, but how many of you have thought that or heard that? But God gave Adam and Eve work to do in the garden before the fall, before they sinned. That's why I asked Benjamin this morning to read from Genesis chapter 2. He entrusted us to roll up our sleeves and take care of business in this world. Just Genesis 2:15, as Benjamin closed out that passage. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. To work and to keep it. That's Genesis 2:15. Where did the fall of man occur? Genesis chapter 3. So even prior to the fall, work was intended. I can't prove this biblically, but my conjecture from biblical principle is that you and I there will be some kind of work in the kingdom of God when the kingdom of men comes to a close. This will sound almost Lord of the Ringish to you here, but for those of you that are Lord of the Rings fans, but the kingdom of men will close one day, or the kingdoms of men through history will come to a close. And as citizens of the kingdom of God now, there will only be the kingdom of God. And we see in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 1 and chapter 2, we see in there that God worked. Over and over again, we see in Genesis chapter 2, God worked. And then he said it was good. The entire work of creation was work. God works. We don't think of that very often. Work is not punishment. Work has dignity. Work is something that God himself has done and does. He's still working. God created us to work. Work is part of what it means to be human. Proverbs 12:11. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Proverbs 4:13, in all toil there is profit. See, now there's a word today we don't hear much in our Reformed tradition, in the Reformed Church. We hear it a lot from the name it, claim it preachers and the prosperity gospel. That is not where I'm coming from today. Okay, if you know anything about me, you know that entire bent makes me want to gag when I watch one of those preachers. That's not where I'm coming from. However, there is a biblical worldview of profit, right? It's almost gotten to be amongst, it's funny, it's interesting, I find it interesting, I find it hypocritical that most people want to make a profit, but they won't talk about it in church, right? But it's a biblical principle. I was listening to a sermon by R.C. Sproul. I was prepping for this message. Yes, I go to many wise other people. I just don't plagiarize. I tell you that I listen to them. And from R.C. Sproul, talking about stewardship capitalism. All these are biblical principles, right? Socialism and Marxism is an ungodly idea, as we'll get to towards the end. But Proverbs 14:23, and all toil there is profit. But mere talk tends to only to poverty. Work represents a vital opportunity to integrate Christian convictions. It's a vital opportunity for you and I to integrate Christian convictions, ethical principles, and vocations in ways that glorify God and benefit others. More on that. As Christians, it's important to align our perspective with God's when it comes to this topic. When we go all the way back to Genesis, we can see that God was at work when He created the world. Therefore, when we work, we resemble Him. It's not His way of punishing us. The Bible, from its opening passages, pages to its end, declares that all work is a good gift that God has given to us. Even before, like I said, sin entered the world, God was at work. As you heard Benjamin mention in Genesis 2:15, He assigned work to Adam and Eve. And when we enter the new heaven and the new earth, like I said, my conjecture is that we will likely have work to do. I have no idea what that will be. We will be worshiping Him. But we'll be tending to and caring for God's creation. Paul says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord." If you've ever heard a sermon or maybe even a topic or some teaching on the idea of work, you've probably heard Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord. Well, that's a high calling. That's a high bar for you and I at work, at vocation work, right? Everything that we do. Who's been guilty of grumbling at work? You don't have to raise your hands. I'll do it for you. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That should be true whether we receive any reward for our work or not, or whether anyone even notices what we're doing. On working diligently. To continue with that Colossians 13 principle. A slack hand causes poverty, Proverbs 13:4. But the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 10:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. We could go proverb after proverb after proverb. I hope you read through Proverbs sometime. Full of wisdom, full of warning. And we should not refuse the legitimate pleasures our work may bring. Another thing that we don't want to talk about because we're not supposed to enjoy pleasure. Do you realize, those of you that know the Westminster Catechism, right? And of course, not scripture, but it's biblical principle, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To even enjoy Him here. We should find, enjoy the legitimate pleasures of that work may bring. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13, there's nothing better for them to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. Moreover, it is God's gift that all should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. Talk a little bit more about Ecclesiastes later on, because there are some warnings about the opposite end of the spectrum. If this end of the spectrum is laziness and slothfulness and slackness, then the other end of the spectrum is pride and ego and vanity and workaholism. If that's a word. Right? The scriptures, remember what Pastor Ken last week preached from 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All scriptures inspired by God. We have this wealth of scripture to bring balance to our lives. All right, so the goodness of work. What first comes to mind when you think about work? A guy by the name of Thomas Myrick at Ligonier Ministries makes the argument that few of us would respond to that question with the word good. First thing that comes to mind when you think about work, oh, Monday's coming. Ugh. But Myrick says that's unfortunate. And again, this isn't to put a guilt trip on anybody in the room, or even I stand with you, right? We look at God's Word to change our way of thinking, to change the way that we behave. That's all we're doing this morning. A simple message about an issue, a life issue. Let's do this together. Let's let God's Word change the way that we think today. If we're honest, we don't tend to think of work as good, but rather as difficult, frustrating, and exhausting. Perhaps that has more to do with our experience in this fallen age than it does with God's design. The Bible helps us to change our perspective in several ways. As I mentioned previously, the goodness of work is a principle that's embedded in the pattern of creation. Don't forget that. You'll hear me repeat that over and over again. Right? We see that God worked on the first 6 days, creating and ordering the heavens and the earth and all of its fullness. And then there are several important principles that follow. First, if God was conducting good work before the fall, then work itself is not a product of man's fall into sin. Neither is work the curse itself. Adam was supposed to rule the earth and subdue it, Genesis 2:15. And when he failed in his mission, something new was added to both Adam and Eve's labor as a result. Pain was introduced at the fall. Let us not confuse the pain of what was introduced after the fall with the issue of work itself. So now, instead of reaping a full harvest, Adam gathered thorns and thistles by the sweat of his brow. Likewise, Eve's pain in childbearing multiplied. Work is a vital part of God's good design and purpose. If you're looking to fill in the blanks in the note taker. Work is a vital part of God's good design. It's part of His design and also His purpose for man. And we're going to move into that purpose. It's full of dignity and purpose. The gentleman from Ligonier that I quoted a moment ago, Thomas Myrick, notes that the fall changed our experience of work. It didn't change work, it changed yours and my experience of work. Fall changed a lot of things. It changed the experience of our health, right? We have disease and sickness due to the fallen condition of man. The introduction of sin. So follow me here. It brought a sense of toil and a loss of productivity. But it didn't change the character of work itself. The fall brought a sense of toil and a loss of productivity, but it didn't change the character of work itself. Have you ever wondered why a task that can be seemingly can be exhausting, seemingly infinite delight to you when everything's working in the right direction? You don't have to answer. Just think as I say that. Have you ever, whatever it is that you do, have you ever thought about why does it you get this great sense of accomplishment when something's working just the way you've done or because of your work? Right? There's this, that's the image of God that's stamped on you and I. That's why we have that sense of gratification when a job's been well done or you're exhausted at the end of a day, but you know you've accomplished something. That's not a bad thing. That's God's stamp of the image of God upon you that remains from before the fall. When things are working right, but when the very same task can be absolute drudgery on frustrated days. Same task one day, same task another day. One day delight, one day drudgery and frustration. When we work hard at the tasks He has by His providence given us to do, we glorify Him. Let's take that to heart today, that when we work at the tasks that are laid out before us, that we glorify God. Again, Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's why we feel satisfying exhaustion and invigorating hunger at the end of the full day's work. I had, where's Kyle at? There's Kyle. So I hired Kyle's and his business to come up to our house on Friday and remove 3 trees. And it was a good day. I enjoyed it. I spent a little time working with them and helping with their task for me. But we ate together. We ate lunch together, and that was good, right? We were tired. We were hot. We got a little bit of chance to get in the cool air, have lunch. But it's this satisfying, it's this gratifying feeling of when you've done a good job. Even the exhaustion is satisfying, and that's not by accident. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12 says that sweet is the sleep of a laborer. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer. You've come home so exhausted from work sometimes, and you just plop down, but there can be a good feeling to that. When we fail to work hard, we harm ourselves as well as others. That's one of the reasons why God's law condemns the three related sins of sloth, idleness, and laziness. In no nice terms, the Bible is very clear about sloth, idleness, and laziness. Indeed, you've seen it in our text for today. Proverbs 19:15, slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 12. And then hold your finger there and put the other finger at Titus. Proverbs 12. And Titus. So Proverbs 12:24. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. And then Titus 1:12. Well, you want to talk about some harsh, mean language, right? What is that, Jim? What does Vodi Bakum say about the 11th commandment? Thou shalt be nice. The 11th commandment is what Vodi Bakum says. No, the scriptures are full of things that aren't nice. Let me introduce you to one portion here. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy and gluttonous. And if that's not enough, he follows it up with, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So that sound in faith means that these are believers. These Cretans are believers, right? One of them says, this is Paul writing his letter to Titus, telling him about this church. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are one of these people, one of your own prophets in the church has told us about these people, that they're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The Bible has some very harsh things to say about laziness and slothfulness. Proverbs 31:27, idle parents make for a hungry household. Right? 2 Thessalonians 3:10 is also a proof text for that. If you want those in your notes. Idle parents make for a hungry household. Proverbs 24, a sluggard's bed makes a broken down house. In His Word, God wisely provides a way of escape from these temptations. That's the cure for a gossiping tongue brought on by too much free time. What's the cure for a gossiping tongue? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a spoonful of work and a quiet life. The antidote to thievery and stealing is plain old good honest hard work, Ephesians 4:28. The antidote to thievery and stealing is plain good honest hard work. So do we see the practical wisdom in good work? Much like the way our culture declares so many falsehoods about money and possessions, it also has its messaging about work. The world says our work is all about us, our position, our pay, and our perks. As with any good thing we see in the Scripture, we see in the world what the evil one will take what is good and pervert it to rob God of His glory, of His purpose. So work is a good thing. We ought to be careful that the evil one doesn't pervert it in us to rob God of the glory of His good purposes. We are given a lot in Ecclesiastes, as I alluded to a little while ago, about work. Indeed, I almost decided to preach the message anchored in Ecclesiastes, but I wanted to stick with this text right here. Work is the core activity explored in Ecclesiastes, where it's generally referred to by the term toil, depending on your translation. Ecclesiastes captures the toil and joy that we all experience in our work. Turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Ecclesiastes 2. 2 verse 9. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 9. This is the King Solomon speaking. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained in me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Boy, that's a recipe for disaster. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. So this is the wisest man that ever lived, is what we're told according to the Scriptures, and work became even perverted for him. Let that be a warning to us that the wisest man in the world was tripped up in his toil. Just if you're interested in, go research more about Solomon later and go to 1 Kings chapter 11, 4 through 9. 1 Kings 11, 4 through 9. I'll leave that one to you. Completely destroyed his life. Started chasing after false gods. Built idols. The wisest man in the world. You can have a lot of wisdom, but if you're not obedient, it's gone, right? Does that mean that God contradicts Himself in His Word? Not hardly. Again, we're reminded in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's a caution to us to balance the ever-crouching tempter who would have us pervert God's good gift of work and bring shame upon our Master. The warning against idleness we see here in 2 Thess. Let me go back there myself. In essence, the Christian work ethic, we're commanded to put forth our best efforts to work from our heart and soul at whatever we do. Again, that's found in Colossians 3:23. We're accountable to God and stewards of the gift that He has given to us. Our work flows out of our gratefulness to Him. But we, you and I, live in an age of laziness. Let's be honest, right? Let's be real honest inside these four walls. Let it never be said of God's people. But you and I live in an age of laziness. Perhaps some from another age could say that it was the same way for them, but I'm not there and you're not there. You and I are here now. And when we look around, that's what we see. Walk into most of your fast food joints. I'm not trying to be nasty or ugly. I'm just going to give you vivid pictures, right? Kyle and I were talking about this sermon on Friday when he was at the house doing some work for us. And Kyle told me that he'd seen a statistic that 300% turnover in the fast food industry today. 300% turnover a year is the average turnover rate in the fast food industry today. People want a $20 an hour minimum wage for a $5 work ethic. Let that not be said of God's people. We have so much given to us that many believe they're entitled to something without work. Again, that's the warning to, I'm talking to us, you and I as believers today. Let that not be said of us. Work is a good thing. It's not something we want to discuss too much in the church today because it can come across as non-feeling or mean-spirited. We better figure out how to speak about it with grace, but with firmness. We bring the Christ claimer will bring disrepute upon our master for a slothful, lazy work ethic. Place I worked before I retired, the last place that I worked, still working, I'm just doing different things. The last place that I worked for an employer before I retired, we could not get people to come, people, new hires to come to work consistently. Get hired with a good job, good benefits, and 3 days later, I just wanted to sleep in today. Literally an answer. I don't know whether it seems to me, maybe it's just me, and I'm just going to say something that could be conjecture, but again, so I'm prefacing it by saying this is my conjecture. I have no empirical proof to this. But it seems like after COVID, when the government was paying people to stay home, that work ethic took a nosedive. What we're seeing today. That's what we're seeing today. And I point that out not to just, cast aspersions at those people outside the four walls. Pastor Ken is good about warning those that would take this pulpit. Let's make it about us in here. Let's not just point the finger out there. Right? But the reason I'm bringing it up is to say, again, let that not be said of us. Lastly, a couple of points about the ungodliness of socialist Marxist ideology. And I'm going to start that just by looking at this very harsh command by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, let's be clear about the text. Anyone is not willing to work. We're not talking about people that can't work, that need help. That's the responsibility of God's people to help them, to provide that help. The text is, so don't hear me differently. Bob's, being mean spirited, or maybe someone that's listening to this sermon live today out there, wherever it might be, or later on maybe watching a recording of it. We are called in the church to take care of people that cannot work. Widows, orphans, and people that need help. That's not what this text is referring to. This text is not willing to work. So there's harsh language for those that would refuse to work. Let him not eat. Socialism is wrong in teaching that a person's identity is bound up in the work that he does. There's a warning to us there. The Bible honors work and teaches that individuals are responsible to support themselves. I was going to take you into this, take you to a story from of Plymouth Plantation by William Bradford. I won't read that to you in the interest of time this morning. But there's an experiment that's done at Plymouth Colony. If those of you that are familiar with Plymouth Colony, 1620, the Mayflower sails to America with these separatists on board. We like to call them pilgrims. They're actually Puritan separatists. And this experiment in socialism that utterly fails. And it's incredibly well documented in just two or three pages in Bradford's journals, which you can pick up in a copy of what's called Of Plymouth Plantation, the actual journals of William Bradford. Anybody ever tries to tell you as a believer that Acts chapter 4, one snippet out of one passage of Scripture in the book of Acts in the very early church, promotes the idea of socialism. One of your strongest arguments with all of the Scripture that we see, but an actual sequence of events. Look at Bradford's journal where they did this experiment. Again, a godly man, a Christian man, and he talks about the folly of what they did. And then the results of what they do when they change that to a capitalist, a biblical capitalist. Hear me clearly, those two words together. There is biblical capitalism to be seen in what happens in there. And if you want to know the full story, I can show it to you afterwards. But perhaps if I ever do the biblical worldview of socialism and Marxism, we can nail that down in depth. And even I'll just point you to the parable in Matthew 25. Familiar? I won't take us there, bring by reminder. And if you're not familiar with that parable, it's where the master has the talents. He gives one of his employees five talents. He gives one of them two talents, and he gives one talent. And those people come back when the master returns, and the one that he has the most harshest words for. Again, Scripture is full of harsh language, okay? Language for that person that buried the one talent and did nothing with it, didn't try to get a profit for his master, did nothing. That's Matthew chapter 25. The parable of the talents teaches responsibility to serve God with our private resources. The point of the parable is that we are to use whatever we have been given for God's purposes, and then the severe consequences to the unproductive servants. Far beyond anything triggered by mere mediocrity, it tells us that we're to invest our lives and not waste them. And then I'll just share with you this, the idea that, so one of the things that the church is called to do, I alluded to it earlier, for those that cannot help themselves, that cannot work, that need work, help, it's the church's responsibility, not the government's. It's never been the government's responsibility to do that, to give somebody a paycheck. It's the church's responsibility to do that. But if the church wants to take care of people, it takes productivity, right? You want to feed people? You got to have more food. If you want to clothe people, you need more clothing. That's all about there is wickedness and evilness in the modern capitalistic system that can be discussed. That's what I'm talking. That comes from the greed of men's hearts. But the basic idea of turning a profit is a biblical principle for you and I to be able to help other people. Not only help ourselves, but to be able to help other people. The rapid decline of productivity that we see today, people look to the government that doesn't produce anything. Government has never produced a thing. Free market system, it comes out of the Bible, says that if you produce a lot, you get a lot. If you're lazy, I'm surprised to discover that few people in the church seem to realize that the Scripture says nothing about civil government overcoming individual citizens' poverty. Nothing. Nowhere in the bounds of Scripture will you see that. David Jeremiah, you will not find support for government-imposed redistribution of wealth anywhere in the Scripture. And then a warning and a reminder. Deuteronomy 8 says, it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. And then Psalm 24, and once we acquire wealth, it's still his wealth. This means that we're accountable before the Lord to look after our neighbor with whatever he gives us. God doesn't need the assistance of government institutions to redistribute resources. This responsibility lies with his stewards, people like you and I. Government handouts will never solve the problem of poverty. Socialism replaces God with the heavy hand of an all-powerful government. Make no mistake, socialism seeks to replace God with an all-powerful government. So let us be reminded of that today. I'll close with that. Let that not be said of us, I think, is probably the key thing I want to remind us all about that. We see it going on all around us. Laziness and slothfulness, let it not be said of the Christian. Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us how to live. We thank you for your instructions. We thank you for the dire warnings, Father, that are given to us. Thank you that you have given to us work to be able to worship you. Yes, even worship you with our work, Father. Not our money, not our resources, not what we can gain, but may we worship you with a clear heart, a clear conscience, and the joy of fulfilling Colossians chapter 3, of working as unto you and not unto men. May we bring you joy in that and all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.